So we're going to read Job 38, verses 1 to 5. Then we drop down to verse 31 to 34. And then we go down to chapter 39, verse 1 for two or three more verses. Okay, so if you lose me in the middle, don't worry. You'll catch me up again at the beginning of the next chapter, if you see what I mean. Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm. He said, "Who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? Can you bind the beautiful Pleiades? Can you loose the cords of Orion? Can you bring the constellations in their seasons or lead out the bear with its cubs? Do you know the laws of the heavens? Can you set up God's dominion over the earth? Can you raise your voice to the clouds and cover yourself with a flood of water? Do you know when the mountain goats give birth? Do you watch when the doe bears her fawn? Do you count the months till they bear? Do you know the time they give birth? They crouch down and bring forth their young. Their labor pains are ended. Their young thrive and grow strong in the wilds. They leave and do not return." This is the word of the Lord. Let's just pray for Chris as he comes up. Father God, we pray that you will anoint Chris now with your Holy Spirit, that he might bring us your word for today for all of us from the book of Job. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you. Good morning. It's a suitably chilly atmosphere for what we're about to discuss, which is the book of Job. The reason I asked for that old hymn, "O for a Closer Walk with God," was it was written by this fellow. Oh, if you can get the next slide up, I'll talk about him. There's a guy called William Cowper. He was a Christian poet and hymn writer. His mother died when he was 6. 53 years later, someone sent him a photo or portrait of her. That's the one. And in response, 53 years later, he wrote a moving poem that showed how fresh his grief was. It included the lines, "I heard the bell toll on thy burial day. I saw the hearse that bore thee slowly away. And turning from my nursery window, drew a long, long sigh and wept a last adieu." He didn't have an easy life. He was a billet at boarding school. His fiancée's father forbade him the possibility of marrying her. But at the age of 31, he was put into psychiatric care, and it was run by a believer, and he was converted. And he wrote this. "I was struck with such a..." he wrote this, "Unless the mighty arm had been under me, I think I should have died with gratitude and joy. My eyes filled with tears, and my voice choked with transport." But he still suffered depression. And he wrote this at one time, "I was struck with such a dejection of spirits as none but they who have felt the same can have the least conception of." Here was a man, greatly used by God as a hymn writer, who as a believer suffered tremendously. And believers can go through these times of darkness as Job did. Job 3:1, "After this Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth." 3:25, "What I feared has come upon me, what I dreaded has happened to me." And part of the Book of the Month series now comes to the book of Job. You may remember a few years ago we taught through the book here at Fairfield, and it's my task today to try to give us a helpful overview. Now there are two points of Job that are obvious. One is, it's a long book of 42 chapters, and most of it is poetry. And I think that the book is long because the issues raised in Job are serious and cannot be fitted onto a postcard. It is a narrative with long speeches after a fairly rapid beginning. Why? Because there's no instant solution to the issues of grief. Job lost everything, including his family. There is no quick fix to the pain that afflicts our hearts. And one of the reasons we have Job is because there's no bypass to the darker side of life. And this is a book where emotions are expressed, not just ideas about God. The book is a series of personal confrontations between God and Satan, Job and his wife, Job and his three friends, Elihu, the fourth friend, and the other four, God and Job, and God and Job's friends. All those different relationships are part of the book of Job. And this is totally within context, because at the time in which Job was written, it was a serious academic pursuit to look for answers to life's problems. And we've already seen from the earlier video that Job is a wisdom book. And it raises the question of justice, which we all wrestle with. Why do bad things happen to good people if there is a good God? And the writer of Job and Psalm 73, incidentally, have a twist. In this life, things do not necessarily balance out. Good people may be restored, or maybe they won't be. Bad guys might get justice, but often they don't. And the Old Testament doesn't mention the afterlife often. But in Job, we've already heard from the reading given at the piano about the resurrection. But Job also says this, "Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God." And in Job, we find tremendous affirmations of faith in the living God. And that is one truth to cling on in the midst of all the earthly suffering. However, and quite rightly so, Job still wants to know the reason for his suffering. Why can't God show this to me? Job threatens to take God to court. And there is an amazing response. God answers him. But how does he do it? Well, he does it through a series of riddles that get us to think. And of course, when you're looking at a book of 42 chapters, you can struggle a little bit about learning how it's best to divide up the book. So what I've done from the reading that Chris read for us, I've taken three big questions from chapters 38 and 39. And these are the three questions which were given to Job. Where were you? Do you know? And can you? Firstly, where were you? Well, we find the initial answer to this at the beginning of the book. Job lived in the land of Uz. He's introduced in chapter 1, verse 1. He expressed his piety, his responsibility as the father of a household, by offering sacrifice in 1, verse 5. And he is noted for being a person who would have been in Old Testament times in the gate, a person of respect, a person who cared for his community, and a person who had good relationships. He is presented to us as a model of spirituality. And God tells Satan that. And one of the things that's unusual about the book of Job is that it unveils to us what is going on in the heavenly places. And we get one of the unique glimpses in the scriptures of this in chapters 1 and 2. And what that means is that we know, as the reader, what is happening. The author forfeits all aspects of surprising us as an author, except for one issue. And that is, how will Job respond to all this when we know more than he does? When he is not privy to what is going on in the heavenly realms. And it is a testament to the genius of this book and a clue as to why it endures in literature that we can forget chapters 1 and 2 and get swept up in Job's anguish. And as Job does this, he marshals every example of unfairness that he can use. He says, "Where are you, God?" He says, "Why do the wicked prosper?" He says, "Surely my complaint is just." He says, "Life has no hope." He says, "There is no mediator." And one of the geniuses of the book of Job is that right in the middle of the Bible, we find arguments that attack the living God, which are a part of inspired scripture. It is perfectly legitimate as Christians to ask the hard questions. And we see that in the book of Job. Now, the book begins with what is called a wager, where God has stacked the odds against himself. The accusation that Job only follows God for what he can get out of it is an attack on the character of God. You could say here at the beginning of Job, we have a replay of the Garden of Eden with the bar raised even higher. Adam and Eve had the best case scenario for trusting God. They lived in the Garden of Eden. They fellowshipped with God amongst nature. They had good evidence for the goodness of God. But Job lost his wealth, his family, his status, and became extremely sick without knowing why this should have happened to him. And the issue in Job seems to be this: are we as human beings really free to believe in God because he is worth it despite what happens to us personally? There's no doubt from the book of Job that Job is a believer. Satan, the accuser, is doing what he normally does. He is attacking Christians. So he goes to God and says, "Does Job fear God for nothing? The only reason that Job is the kind of person he is because you've protected him." And God is being tested, not Job. God's grace to Job is being challenged by Satan. And the issue is going to be this one: whose power is going to prevail in Job's life? And it's quite significant that after the disaster at the beginning of the book, what does Job do? It says, 1:20, "At this Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship and said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised.'" I mentioned earlier that Job is an example of a man of faith. He's known for his integrity, but he's under attack. He's not only under attack psychologically and physically and mentally, but he's also under attack from his wife, because his wife tells him to curse God and die. And of course, when you go back to the beginning of Job, that was the motive why Job offered sacrifice in the first place. He offered sacrifice for his family because he wanted to be able to have all of their possible reactions and sins covered. And so once the event has happened to Job, he's still worshiping, still offering sacrifice, and he says to his wife, "Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" And one of the important things to notice about the book of Job is this, and this is critically important, because we need to note that Job is innocent, but not sinless. He's known as someone who's blameless and upright. And this is a distinction that many people in our world do not make very easily. In the world in which we live, there are innocent victims, but there are no sinless victims. And we also need to note something that's really important, and I hope those of you who were not able to be here, including myself, when Sean Lambert spoke, would take a little run through his message of a couple of weeks ago, because what Job does here in verse 25 to 26 is that he names the nightmare. He says, I have no peace, no quietness, I have no rest, but only turmoil. And it seems to me that one of the issues we need to face when we're in difficulty or in suffering is that we need to be honest with ourselves about what is happening to us. We need to outline verbally, if possible, and maybe to somebody else, helpfully, exactly what is happening to us, because when we name the nightmare, that is the beginning of our healing and restoration. And Job does that. He names the nightmare. I have no peace, no quietness. I have no rest, but only turmoil. What I feared has come upon me. Don't we all have those feelings of fear? Don't you lie awake at night wondering about all the fearful things that might happen to your children or to your family or to your house or to your land or to, you know what it's like in the middle of the night when you can't sleep? The fears come on and you think of all those things that are probably never going to happen, but in the moment you think, wow, these are terrifying. And that was Job's experience. And it is an emotional response. But it's very real. You see, Job talks about God, and he tries to make sense of his experience. He's trying to recover his relationship with God, hence the different appeals that he makes to him. And some of his thoughts, when you read through them, are wild and erratic. But that answers the question for the time being, of where were you, Job? That was his situation. The second point is, do you know? You do know that Job had a few friends. At the beginning, they joined him for 7 days and 7 nights, sitting in silence on the floor with him. That was a good bit. Then they talked. What can we say about these guys? Well, according to the text, they were pretty sincere. But you can be sincere and wrong. Eliphaz was the oldest and most urbane of his friends. He affirms Job's piety, and he is sure that it is the fate of the wicked to suffer. Therefore, Job must have been wicked. He's theologically orthodox. He says no one is righteous before God. We could look at Romans 3. He accuses Job outright. He said, you undermine piety and hinder devotion to God. That is not the description we saw of Job in 1 and 2. He says, well, because trouble is the humanity's lot, that's what we all have, into that situation, we can be sure, this is all in chapter 5, God will rescue the lowly or the needy. And he says to Job, lay your cause before God, as he knows that Job is being punished. And if he does that, then he will be redeemed. And at the end of chapter 5, he says, listen up, Job, after all that advice. Which, as I said, some of it's okay theologically. Deuteronomy 32:39 says, there is no God beside me. I put to death, I bring to life. I've wounded, I will heal. No one can deliver out of my hand. And then we have this guy, Zophar. He calls for Job's repentance. Encouragingly, Zophar tells Job that actually things could be a lot worse. In fact, what he says to him is actually, Job, you're pretty lucky because God has forgotten some of your sins. That's not scriptural either, is it? I think God remembers all our sins, but then he chooses to forget the lot. Therefore, his suffering is lighter than it should be. Okay, Job, you're not suffering too badly because it could have been worse. Oh, thank you. But the majority of people in the times in which Job was written believed exactly that. They have no idea of the righteous sufferer. Bildad, he turns up and believes in cause and effect. Job's problems must be caused by his sin. And Bildad and Zophar both reiterate the absolute misery and final destruction of the wicked and say, God punishes the wicked, they will suffer. And Eliphaz then concludes from all of that, that Job, you are guilty, so take advantage of the restoration offered. This reminds me of something. It reminds me of a prisoner of war being ordered to confess his crimes against the state. They do not know what the patient was suffering from, and yet they gave worthless cures. Sometimes, as believers, we jump to conclusions too quickly. We do not know what a person is suffering from, so we jump too hastily and give a worthless cure. Now, the system of theology that underlies a lot of this is clear. God is absolutely in control. God is absolutely just and fair. Therefore, he always punishes wickedness and blesses righteousness. If he were to do otherwise, he would be unjust, which is inconceivable. Where do these lines come from? Nothing comes from nothing. Nothing ever could. Somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. Have you heard that? Sound of Music, thank you. The Maria and the captain are in love. But is this the way that life operates? We do good, and then good happens. What have I done to deserve this? And this is sometimes reinforced by Christians with very spiritual-sounding reasons, because people are told that they are sick and in trouble because of what they have done, or because they've got unconfessed sin in their lives. And neither of those are necessarily true. I was listening to a tape the other day by an American pastor, and he was talking about how God told him to prepare his church for suffering. And he went and did a series on suffering and taught the church, and then 7 months later, he himself got cancer and realized that God was preparing him for suffering. And probably we are a bit behind the curve in preparing ourselves for suffering. We are not as biblical as we ought to be in understanding the revelation of God that will prepare us for whatever suffering comes upon us in the next 10 or 15 years in this country. So this is an opportunity to prepare ourselves through teaching of the book of Job. Therefore, if I suffer, I must have sinned, and I'm being justly punished. This is the comforter's outlook, and this is deep in our human psyche. So what can we say about this? Well, the 2 points that I mentioned, God is absolutely in control and God is absolutely just and fair, are true. Also, we sometimes do suffer for our own mistakes. If I get drunk, drive, and crash my car, then whose fault is it? It's my fault. But we know that Job is blameless. And Job doesn't really need to hear for 9 chapters what his friends have got to say. Their tone is wrong. They say things like, "We have examined this, and it is true. So hear and apply it to yourself." The whole pastoral, if you want an exercise in how not to do pastoral counseling, this is it. Be one of Job's friends. Don't find out the reasons. Don't give anything helpful. Say lots of things that come from your preconceived theology, which are absolutely no help to the person you're trying to work with. But they don't have much sympathy for Job. They're not acting in love for him. And there are 3 crucial theological omissions. Number 1, no Satan. They have no place for the spiritual darkness and the spiritual warfare that is raging around Job's life. We know from Job 1-2 that the accuser has been at work. They're not waiting. They're not aware of the spiritual battles that rages at the soul of every single believer, because Satan hates you giving praise and worship to God rather than doing whatever he wants you to do. Number 2, no waiting. They are not waiting. For them, judgment is now. The Bible says that we will reap what we sow, but the picture is of a field growing with wheat and tares until the harvest comes, which is the judgment. In fact, today is the day of salvation according to Jesus Christ. Judgment is coming, but it is not yet. That is why we preach the gospel. Because today is a day of salvation. And we too are waiting for its completion. But the third reason is the most important. And that is, they have no room for innocent suffering. They cannot see a situation where an innocent, blameless man might be harmed in order to help other people. Verse 4, chapter 4, verse 7. Consider now, who being innocent has ever perished? Where were the upright ever destroyed? There's an answer to that question, but it's not in Job. We'll come to that in a minute. Christopher Ashe, who wrote an excellent book on Job, says, with their tidy, impersonal theological code, the comforters, now get this, the comforters miss the heart of the universe. With their tidy, impersonal theological code, the comforters miss the heart of the universe. That is how much you could miss what you need to be understanding when you're working and counseling pastorally other people. You may miss the heart of the universe, which is God's heart for his people. There's a fourth friend, Elihu. He comes after Job when Job is finished, when Job has demanded an answer from God. He gives four speeches. He listens more carefully to what Job has said and answers with a personal, loving God. But although what he affirms may be true, it is not the reason why God has afflicted Job, as we know from the early chapters of the book. So why do we have Elihu's contribution? And I think this goes back to the video we saw in part one, and that is this. The answer goes to the heart of wisdom. Godly wisdom comes from the character that God develops in the believer through the work of the Holy Spirit as he or she meditates on the Word of God. These speeches in Job by the four friends, they mix truth and error. But they do invite us to read them and to think for ourselves and to work out wisdom as God engages with our heart and with our minds. It takes time to get an answer. And Elihu is younger, he's very angry, and he shows us the puzzled believer as one who is on his way to wisdom, but he hasn't yet arrived. He's not a prophet speaking accurately for God, but neither is he a false prophet. And his final speech uses the language of a storm and God's power in creation, which is exactly what God is going to do when he confronts Job from chapters 38 onwards. And it is out of that particular storm, the whirlwind, that God speaks to Job. Why is that important? Well, it's this. God takes Job back to one of his experiences of grief and loss when he lost people and property and flock in a storm. And he takes him back to that situation and then begins to work with his heart in that situation to show Job that things can be different. So that comes to our final point, can you? We had three questions. Where were you? Did you know? And can you? Each in chapter 38 are followed by a list of things that happened many millennia ago, and some of them seem outrageous. And God makes Job face up to the limitations of his understanding. He says to Job, and he says to us, your perception is short term. You cannot grasp eternity, or you cannot grasp how small the sufferings of life are now in comparison with the everlasting life that is going to follow. Human beings know a lot, but they do not know it all. And Job's request is granted. All of his speeches have led up to this point. God speaks out of the whirlwind. And here, in chapter 38, it is the first time that the author has used the word, the Lord answered Job out of the storm, using the word Yahweh for the gracious, personal, faithful God of the covenant. You see, the Lord has been there all the time. But now, he makes himself known to Job. What does he do? Well, he surveys creation. It's almost a joke. The joke is about the ostrich. Chapter 39, verse 13 to 15. What use is an ostrich? And God shows Job that his divine wisdom, his creation, is not just cause and effect. He says the sea, a symbol of chaos. I've limited that. He talks about Behemoth and Leviathan. They both came sort of as shadowy backgrounds in the video a bit earlier. But two huge forces, two huge animals that we don't unable to identify today, but people that are held back by the power of God, or figures that are held back by the powerful God. And that is important because one thing that happens when you are suffering, you see everything around you as disordered, don't you? Nothing seems to be right when you're in the midst of suffering. You think creation is disordered. You think it's meaningless. But God says, no. In the midst of your suffering, you think there's disorder. But I am telling you, there is chaos in the cosmos, but the cosmos is not a chaos because I am in charge of the cosmos. Nothing, as we heard earlier, can separate us from the love of God. And chapter 41, verse 11 says, everything under heaven belongs to me, God speaking to Job. And what's the reaction? Well, Job is silenced in chapter 40, verse 4. And Job understands that God, what God is saying, which is shown by his response, which was read to us from the piano in the first part of the service. Job's response is not, I don't understand these plans, therefore they cannot exist, but he has the integrity to confront the difference between his own experience, the doctrine of temporal retribution brought by his friends, and to see the reality of the living, creating God. And what has happened is this, that God has given Job a glimpse of another world, a glimpse of a world of order. Things are not entirely clear to him, but at least he's no longer being suffocated by the religious universe of his friends, or indeed of the culture around about him. And one of the crucial books in the book of Job, verses in the book of Job is this: my ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. What did he mean? Job is satisfied with God's response. He's not received a direct answer, but he has seen God. God's words have expressed the power of God reflected in his creation and his overall care for his people. And one scholar wrote, truly to hear God is to see God. And Job returns to the fear of the Lord. I said earlier that Job's friends did not understand the idea of a righteous sufferer. Job said earlier, I'm hoping to see my deliverer stand upon the earth. What happens at the end of the book of Job? Job's life, possessions, family is restored to him in chapter 42. What does that show us? Well, it shows us this, that Job is a picture of the righteous sufferer, the one who is innocent and sinless, the only one who is innocent and sinless, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will stand upon the earth. He will be the mediator that Job is looking towards. And Jesus, the righteous sufferer, was also able to question God. My God, why have you forsaken me? It's a Job question. And Jesus rose from the dead and he was given the kingdom. And Job, the righteous sufferer, is restored and given back his kingdom as a picture of the kingdom that is to come for all those who believe. That's why Job is a book we cannot neglect. Our Father, we do pray that you would help us to meditate on what we've heard about Job today and take on board some of the complexity, but also some of the solution. Amen.